My sister realized she had a great opportunity. She looked up at Santa and she says, I'd like to give you a nice gift, and I'd like you to take it with you. And so Santa said, that's very nice. And so she handed me to him, and he picked me up and he put me in the bag. And I was crying out, no, you can't do this. I don't want to go. Please save me. I couldn't believe that my sister was betraying me and that I was handed to Santa Claus, and he was starting to take me out the door. I yelled, Mom, help me, help me. And then Santa picked me back up and put me back, much to the demise of my sister, and so he had to live with me. That helps you understand why I'm the way that I am. I've had years of counseling, and even now I still struggle with what Christmas is what Christmas is all about. No, that's all. That's just for fun. But the question that we're really looking at today and for this whole series is, what are the Old Testament prophecies that describe the coming of the Messiah? In other words, how do the New Testament references fulfill all that God has promised in the Old Testament regarding His Son? See, there are more than 330 prophecies found in Scripture, and I didn't count them all. John MacArthur says it, and if John says it, I trust him. But 330 prophecies that concern the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled them all. In this series, we'll be examining just a smattering of them. Last week, we considered the predictions pertaining to the preexistence and the lineage of Christ. This week, we'll be discussing those prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Now, on one occasion, in Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question about himself, which people have been asking in every generation since then. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew, the writer of the first gospel in the New Testament, answers that question in his first chapter and a little bit into chapter 2 as well. And he answers that by saying that Jesus is the promised Savior, He is the anointed one, and He is the King of kings. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and how fitting it is at the very first verse in the first book of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the promised one, as God's anointed. And that's how it begins the New Testament. And then it states, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In just a few words, the entire Old Testament is summed up. In them are the seed or the offspring from which the New Testament plan will grow. It was author Stuart Weber who comments, the long-awaited promised Messiah, the restorer of God's kingdom, and the redeemer of his people is Jesus himself. This is Matthew's central message, his purpose for writing his book. Matthew makes an amazing claim in this first verse that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Most of his first century readers were Jewish. They would have been very skeptical about this man, Jesus, being the promised king or being the Christ. After all, he was just a carpenter from an obscure town of Bethlehem. They would have wanted a king similar to other worldly kings, with strong political connections, being military might or power, personal charisma, and other impressive royal credentials. But then we note in the next 17 verses of Matthew 1 that they give Jesus human lineage, his royal descent from Abraham through David through Joseph, his legal human father. Now notice I said legal, not his biological, and make sure you make that distinction. Back in the first century, the Jewish leaders acknowledged that the Messiah would be of the royal line of David. What Matthew does is he very deliberately presents Jesus' pedigree, Jesus' genealogy, linking his bloodline to both Abraham and King David. Now, I have a whole lot of information here, but I'm never going to get through this message, and so I'm going to have to sort of skip down to say that this list in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, is very practical. It's written in such a way that people could memorize it. Realize that Matthew wrote in a time of where there was oral tradition and memory. So they didn't all have their personal copy of God's word. And so the way that he writes this is in a series of 14 generation groups of people. Now there are undoubtedly others that are in there, but he just summarizes 14 so that it would be memorable. This is still the inspired word of God, and it's very reliable, but he writes Christ's genealogy in three sets of 14. Just drop down to verse 17, and this is what we read. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, that's the Jewish exile, they're also 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So there are three sets of 14 generations. Again, those that were in the monarchy, those that the generations before the monarchy, during the monarchy, and those from the fall of the monarchy to Babylon to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the order that we have in Matthew chapter 1. Actually, it's quite interesting if you read about the different names. We don't have time to do that this morning, but it's really interesting just to see how unique each of these different individuals are that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But that's the point. The human lineage, the royal descendancy that Jesus is the king. Now, there's also the idea that God's grace and his mercy is extended. And we see this because of what's included that's unusual in a Jewish or Hebrew genealogy. And that is there are names of five women here. We have Tamar, who basically was a widow, who slept with her father-in-law, Jacob. We have Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. Then we have Ruth, a Moabite widow. And then we have the wife of Uriah. We also know her as Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. And then in verse 16, we have Mary, who's just a peasant girl to whom Jesus was born. And what Matthew does very meticulously is he documents to show the first century Jewish people that God extends his grace to them and to Gentiles who are included in God's plan of salvation. All are welcome in God's kingdom of the new covenant. We're going to see this later in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Matthew launched the account of Jesus' birth, he is very intentional about providing the details of his birth, the significance of his person, and also his mission. Matthew clearly addresses the question, who is this baby whose birth we're celebrating, and what is his mission? So let's turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 down through chapter 2, verse 2. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is the promised Savior who saves us from our sins. Now, Matthew offers various statements about Jesus. First of all, he says that Jesus is human. We saw in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We noted previously in the first 17 verses of this chapter that they're given listing Jesus' human genealogy. Jesus' humanity is also verified in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. Pastor Brad showed us this a couple months ago, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. See, Jesus would be the offspring of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, that being Satan. We also see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus is human. He's also divine. The interesting thing is our society tends to diminish his humanity, and we tend to deny his deity. But he is divine. We know that up in verse 18. It says that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's Mary. And the conception was from the Holy Spirit. Then you drop down to verse 20 and it says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph discovered that Mary, his fiancée, had become pregnant during their betrothal, knowing that he knew that he was not the father. Betrothal in the first century was a very binding condition, much more serious than the engagement practices of couples today. As he contemplated divorcing Mary privately, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and instructing him to go ahead and marry her. Mary was going to have a special baby boy. He was uniquely conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was human. He was divine. He was fully man. He was fully God. He is the one and only God-man in all the universe. Joseph and Mary were to give the child the name Jesus. They were commanded him to name Jesus, and this was to be his personal name. Jesus is from the Greek equivalent of Yeshua, or Jehoshua, Joshua, much easier to pronounce, which means Jehovah or Yahweh will save. The angel instructed Joseph to give the name to the son who had been miraculously conceived in his betrothed Mary. The significance of the name was that the child would save his people from their sins. That's what it says in verse 21. In the original Greek language, the emphasis on the sentence is, it is Jesus, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, who alone will rescue people. The prophet Isaiah has this to say. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Commentators readily admit that most likely this had a reference to God giving the message to his Jewish people, giving them hope in Isaiah's day, that they would be delivered from their two oppressors, who would be Syria and also Israel, by the time a young woman conceived and bore a son, and by the time he reached the age of accountability, you know, some at age 4 or 5. However, this was ultimately fulfilled with the divine conception in the virgin birth of Jesus. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. Em in the Hebrew would be with. The anu would be us, and the L at the end of Emmanuel is God, referring to Jesus' divine conception and divine nature. He is God. This name of Jesus is a strong argument for his deity. Then we also have Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another prophecy fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is divine. He's fully God, and he's fully man, even though we tend to minimize his humanity and deny his deity. Jesus is also the Messiah. Again, verse 18 is just a key verse for us in this passage. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, Christ meaning Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Christ, or Christos, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. We would pronounce it Messiah, which means anointed one. Here again, John MacArthur has these insights. Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, and Jesus was anointed as all three of them. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, whom the Jews had long expected to come as their great deliverer and their monarch. It is important to note that while Mary was the mother of Jesus, Joseph was not the biological father. It specifically states, when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Not only did Mary and Joseph remain pure, but this legitimized Jesus' birth. It protected the nature of the divine Son of God. Jesus is never called the son of Joseph, nor is Joseph ever called the father of Jesus. Now in Genesis 3, we see a glimpse of the unique birth of the Messiah. God spoke to the serpent of the hostility that would exist between the serpent's offspring and Eve's offspring. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This refers to the hostility, the hatred between the serpent and Eve, and between his offspring and her offspring. There would be a conflict, a war between Satan's descendants and Eve's descendants that really will rage for all of time. But the offspring can be interpreted singularly, referring to the one great final and glorious offspring, the Lord himself. The serpent's attack on her ultimate descendant, the Messiah, and also the Messiah's defeat of Satan. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, specifies that Eve's offspring is Christ the Messiah. This is what it says. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring," and the Apostle Paul says, "who is Christ." Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, Jesus is also the Savior. He's human. He's divine. He is the Christ, and he's also the Savior. See, the angel tells us in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus had one dominant reason for coming to earth. He and he alone came to save people from their sins. Throughout the Bible, God's desire is salvation for his people, those who trust in him. In his word, God clearly instructs us that the consequences of the sin in our lives are guilt in this present life, physical death at the end of our present lives, and eternal suffering and separation from God in hell for eternity after our physical death. The angel specifically states that Mary's baby came to rescue people from their sin and guilt in this present experience and from separation from God in eternity. The angel's words must have brought to Joseph's mind the promises of God to provide salvation through the new covenant. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We cannot fully appreciate the special purpose and mission of Jesus' life until we come to grips with the personal sin in our own lives. Today, we avoid the word sin. We don't like to talk about sin unless we talk about it in regards to society. We use words like mistake, being uninformed, blunder, slip up, misunderstanding, misjudgment, poor decision, having vices. However, God calls it sin, which is disobedience to God's word, rebellion against his authority. Now, we as parents, we understand that, don't we? We understand what it means to have our kids disobey. I remember Paul when he was just a year and a half old. We had in our house in Arizona, we said that we told Paul, you can play in any room in the house. You can enjoy yourself in all the house, but one room you must not enter. One room you must not go into. For if you do go into this room, there will be punishment for you. Now, that was all fine and good until Paul learned how to open the sliding door. He opened the sliding door on this one occasion where all of a sudden he realized he could do it, and I was sitting in another room that he could see me. And he opened the door, and he looked back at me. He looked back at me, and I said, no, Paul, don't go in there, because we had our nice furniture, and we just didn't want him to ruin that. We had the same rule with our girls as well. He looked at me. He screamed. He came up, and he hit me on the leg, and then he turned around, and he went defiantly right into that room, the room that he wasn't to go into. The room that would change his life. And so we dealt with that. But isn't that what disobedience is? It's defiance, it's rebellion, it's disobedience. And those of you who have teenagers, you tell the teenager, hey, get up, it's time for you to go to bed now. And of course, they all jump up and they run into their room and they get ready for bed. Yes, right, sure. No, they don't. They just sit there and they keep watching TV. And then if you go into the other room, you come back a half hour later, they're still sitting there. I thought I told you to get up and go. They'll defy. They'll rebel. Well, you know, that's the same with us too, isn't it? People irritate us. They tick us off. And we get angry. We get upset with them. We watch things that we shouldn't watch. We say things that we shouldn't say. Sin is rebellion and disobedience. And that's why we need to realize that we need a Savior. None of us, in our own ability, can either forgive us of what we've done or can strengthen us so that we can resist it. But what we see is that Jesus came to save, to deliver, to pardon, to cleanse, to enable us to resist sin. And we can't do that on our own. We need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. He came to help us in our sad condition. I like what Philip Yancey said, because this, I think, portrays what sin is. This is what you and I wrestle with. He writes, we are born on the incline slanting away from God. Sin, like gravity, presses down relentlessly. Sin keeps on pulling us away from God. Sin keeps on widening the gap between us and God. Sin keeps on increasing our debt so that we are unable to pay completely. We are incapable of saving ourselves and setting things right with the money lender in heaven. In essence, our debt is insurmountable. And that's why we need a Savior. See, sin is not just a single act, but it's a nature or a state from which wrong actions proceed. It is the power that grips each one of our lives. The Bible teaches that sin is universal. It's not just a disease which some people come down with but others avoid. It's not something that every human being which is infected with, it is something that every human being is infected with and is involved in. Every one of us is guilty of sin, from our senior saints to our middle adults, to our students, to our kids, to our toddlers, to our cute little beautiful babies. It's not some sporadic outbreak like the flu epidemic that is beginning to hit our area and is supposed to get very severe in the wintertime. See, sin is a universal state of humanity. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we have to grasp that if we're going to get the full Christmas message of why Jesus came. See, we're not just occasional sinners. We're not sporadic sinners or even part-time sinners. We are sinners indeed and indeed. that downward slope away from God. That's our natural tendency. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to reveal God to us. He came to teach, to fulfill the law, to offer the kingdom, to show us how to live, to reveal God's love, to bring peace. He came to heal the sick. He came to minister to the needy and the hurting. These are all reasons, but they're incidental compared to his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose was he came here to die for us and to bring us into a right relationship with God. That's why he came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we're going to celebrate as we come to the table, that he died to save us, to deliver us from our sins. And only he could do that. He's the promised Savior because we are sinners. He is the God-man who is human and divine. He is the Messiah, the Savior. Is Jesus your promised Savior? Is he your Messiah? You see, that's true when we put our faith in Christ, but it's also true throughout our lives. He's the one who delivers us from the power and the penalty of sin. That's the significance of what we're celebrating today, and actually this Christmas season. But as we come to the table, specifically that he died for us and for his shed blood. So the first thing that we see is, why was this baby, who is this baby that we're celebrating his birth, and what is his mission? Well, he is the promised Savior who saves us from our sins. Secondly, that Jesus is the anointed one who reconciles us to God. This is what we see in verses 22 to 25. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it talks about how Joseph woke from his sleep, as he did that, the angel of the Lord, and he did as the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. In these verses, we find that Matthew provides in his gospel account the first quote from the Old Testament, and they're going to follow with many other prophecies. In fact, 22 in the book of Matthew. But these all were fulfilled by the birth and the earthly life of Jesus. These Old Testament quotes and prophecies show the connection and the unity between the Old Testament and also the New Testament. They help us understand how God was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah from centuries past. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus came. But he's identified as the promise, Jesus is identified as the promised Messiah, God's anointed one who strengthens our faith in him. Observing how Jesus perfectly fulfills these prophecies gives us confidence that God is faithful and he'll keep his word to us today. I love what Billy Graham says. He says, the world today offers many saviors, but none of them saves to the uttermost. The world today offers many panaceas, but they cannot reach to the depths of our depravity. The world today offers many shortcuts to salvation, but to be truly saved, we must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Yet amazingly, even knowing this vaguely, people will just wink at Christ. And that's what our world does. We wink at Christ, not realizing fully who he is and why he came and all that he can do in our lives. It's so important for us to realize that what Joseph didn't just wink at what the angel was saying to him. It says that Joseph obeyed what the angel had said to him. He actually didn't have sexual relationships with Mary until after the child was born, to again make sure that there was no question who the father was. But we also see that what he did is he took her into his house. One commentator I was reading this week was saying that he would have taken her into the house would have meant that he would have broken the betrothal practices of waiting a full year. But see, he recognized her condition, and so he took her into his house to care for her, to meet her needs as best he could, to take care of her until the child was born. He was willing to go through all the humiliation. But the thing that we realize is that then he named the child Jesus. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. Just listen carefully to what he says and catch the enthusiasm. He says, call him Jehovah Jesus. Call him by his Father's name. Jehovah, so indicate the truth about his nature. Call him by the supreme passion of his Father's heart, salvation, and thereby indicate the meaning and direction of his work in this world. Oh, we pass his name on from age to age, printed page, and from mouth to mouth in spoken word. Jesus. But in that name is wrapped up the essential truth concerning him. He is Jehovah God in the flesh. Call him that. Call him that. He is my servant. He shares my nature. He comes to do my work. What is that work? Salvation. He reconciles us to God. So call him Jesus, Jehovah, Yahweh is salvation. Call him Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it says clearly in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In this verse, God, Matthew, supports the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. Verse 23 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that was initially penned some 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse in the Old Testament context refers to a child who was to be born in Isaiah's day. But then, 7 centuries later, it was ultimately fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. God's full presence with his people is in his virgin-born son, the anointed one, the promised Messiah of Israel. Paul Nyquist, president of Moody Global Ministries, has these insights. The name Emmanuel given to Jesus reflects God's desire to dwell with his people, both by existing on earth in human form and by providing a way for us to remain in relationship with him. As we celebrate this Christmas, remember that God chose to dwell with you and me in an intimate and in a very extraordinary way. He continues to dwell with us through the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul explains in his letter to the church in Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple, you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The birth of our Savior is a reminder that God loves us and dwells with us still. He is indeed our Emmanuel. Who is this baby? We celebrated his birth. And what is his mission? Well, Jesus is the promised Savior who saves us from our sins. He is the anointed one who reconciles us and who dwells with us and in us through faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, he is the King of Kings who deserves our worship. Matthew seeks to establish Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of David, the King of the Jews. In chapter 1, we noted the evidence of Jesus' royal genealogy. He's a descendant of David and of his virgin birth. In chapter 2, in the first two verses, we have Jesus' birthplace and the testimony of the wise men. See, Jesus, it says, was born in Bethlehem to be ruler. In verses 1 and 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. See, the mention of the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem of Judea, is significant, especially in light of the prophecy that it fulfilled in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew is building his case that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies regarding the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He is the ruler, the King of Israel, who is the greatest of all rulers of Israel. Jesus fulfills all the prophetic words, including his birthplace. Bethlehem was still just a small town, 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, located in the fertile hill country of Judea. It received its name after Joshua and the Israelites defeated him with the conquest of Canaan. Its new name meant Bethlehem is house of bread. The prophet Micah especially predicted that the Messiah would come from this small village. He would also be a great ruler in Bethlehem. So it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So in other words, what we see is that the wise men came from the east, probably from Babylon, Mesopotamia, and they came in search of the Messiah, who is also the king of Israel. I know we don't have time to go into all this, but the rest of Matthew chapter 2, the next number of verses 4 to 6, talk about how the Magi came to Jerusalem. That's where the star stopped, and that's where they came, and they said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And what's interesting is Herod picks up that the Messiah and the king of the Jews are one and the same person. Because then he gets all the religious leaders together and says, "Hey, where is the Messiah to be born?" And that's where they said, "Well, according to our prophet Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." So Herod even realized the connection of the two. Now, he was the king of the Jews, and he felt threatened by them. So that's why he was looking not to worship Jesus or the king of the Jews, but rather to exterminate him, to eliminate him. See, Jesus was born to rule Israel and all nations. That's what it says in the second verse that we just read, and also in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and withhold it from justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then we also see that Jesus is the King of Kings who is worthy of our worship. That's why, what did the Magi, the wise men, they fell down before him. They wanted to come and they worship him. They were coming to exalt him. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me, and you will seek me when you seek me with all of your heart." See, the key is that the wise men were seeking after Jesus. And the question we have for ourselves is that our attitude this morning? Are we seeking after the Christ child, the Messiah, the promised Savior, the anointed one? That's the challenge for each one of us. Last week during the worship services, Pastor Brad shared the gospel in his message and invited people to trust in Jesus. People responded. They received Jesus as their Savior. They responded to God's light, just like the Magi did, with the extent that the light was given to them. And so we are to respond to the light that God has given us. They put their faith in him, and they believed in Jesus. That night in Powerhouse, Pastor Mark did the same thing. He shared the gospel with our high schoolers and again invited them to put their trust in Jesus, and the students responded to the light that God had provided. Aren't we thankful that the light of Jesus Christ shines brightly today in his word and also in his people? That's a responsibility that we have. What are our connections? Jesus is ultimate fulfillment of God, all God's promises to Israel and to us. Only Jesus can save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. We need to repent. We need to admit our sins and be cleansed. And then lastly, we need to respond to the King of Kings as the wise men did, with great joy and devotion. And I trust that's your desire, not just in a worship service, but throughout all of life. We worship him, we exalt him, especially this Christmas season. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. And oh God, we just pray that we might be people who would be light bearers, that we would be those who would reflect the love and the care of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs a Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.